45 minutes, you're going to be bored to tears. Let's commit our time to the Lord, first of all. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the freedom to open your word together publicly right now and just study together. Lord, I pray that each open each one of our hearts, Lord, and help us to see you, appreciate you. And Lord, challenge us in the way that you're calling us to walk with you and to live for you even this week, Lord. Commit our time to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thought this morning I'd start with a little story from the time Kathy and I were in the Moy tribe. I don't know, I think most of you are here this morning. We're going through 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We ended on about verse, let's see if we can just pull up here. We ended up that the battle is not, the battle is not yours, but the battle is, grab my notes here and be much quicker. Okay, verse 15 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. The battle is not yours, but the battle is God's. Have you ever been in a spot that you think to yourself, this is impossible? You know God is able, you know God has a solution, but you just can't possibly see how that would be. You sit there and you rack your brain, you think, Lord, this one is going to stump you. And I think back to the time that we were in the Moy tribe, and I had one of those situations that I was absolutely sure we had hit the first time in history that God would be stumped, because there was no solution that I could see. And what had happened is we were only in the tribe maybe 3-4 months. And if you remember, I don't know how much, maybe all of you don't know the situation in the Moy tribe. When we went in there, it was possibly the last people group in this entire world that have had no contact with the outside world. So when we landed in there, we actually literally jumped out of the helicopter. I've shared that in the past here. When we jumped out, we didn't have a single word in common. There was no way to communicate with these people because nobody had ever been there. They had never seen a white man. They had never seen people, like I had an Indonesian coworker. He was brown too, but his hair was straight. They'd never seen straight hair in their entire life. Every Moy, like the Africans, is curly. But this is in Indonesia. So anyways, we were there 3 or 4 months. And of course, right from day one, we were working like crazy to get as many words as we can to build a bit of a vocabulary to communicate. And after 3 or 4 months, we could probably talk like, a 2-year-old or less. Enough that we were getting some basic thoughts across. And one day, two men showed up at our house. And they were very somber. And they sat in front of my house there, Mema and Bune Bido. And they started to tell me how the spirits, and at least what I could gather, they were saying a lot more, but the message I could get from what they were telling me is the spirits were very angry with us. My brother-in-law was on furlough, and we were kind of building his house, but apparently we were building his house right on the spirits trail. And I don't know if you guys know this, but spirits don't see well in the dark. And what was happening, the spirits were walking up their trail every night, and they were banging into Steve's house, and they were getting mad. And a lot of the ladies were having these dreams, and the ladies, especially the chieftain's wife, had come to these men and said, you have to go tell, it was Kathy and our families and our Indonesian co-workers, that we would have to leave. And so they were telling us that we'd have to leave. Well, you can't just leave after just getting in there. And so I was praying, of course, and I explained to the guys as best I could. I said, how can I leave? This is where I live. This is my home. I don't have any other home. I live right here. And they understood that. They nodded, yeah, we can. So anyways, there was a compromise, and I think they'd anticipated that. And they said, well, the spirits have told us that if you don't leave, then you're going to have to stay in your homes. You can't come to any of our houses, because if you come to our houses, we're going to have to burn those houses down and leave, because the spirits are mad at you. Well, that's very hard to learn culture if you can't go to their homes, right? And I said, okay. And they said, there's two more things. The spirits, because I had brought some chickens in, the Moy have never had chickens. So I had brought some chickens in, male and females, roosters and hens, and I was planning to raise chickens and chicks and get them raising chickens and help them with the source of meat. But they kept wanting to eat my chickens. But if you eat my chickens, I can't get baby chicks, right? So they kept wanting to eat my chickens, and they said, well, the spirits have said, and my chickens are white, but the spirits have said that you have to give us 2 white chickens. Well, I knew that was a lie, because the Moy love to lie. I mean, we'd learn that. They lie constantly. And if you say, ha, you're lying, they go, oh, you're smart, you got us, and they lie again. And they said, so the spirits want you to give us 2 white chickens, and then they'll be happy. And I said, you're lying. The spirits didn't tell you to give two of my white chickens to you because you guys have never had chickens. The spirits don't even know about white chickens. They laughed. They said, you're smart. You got us. And then they went on to say, but the spirits want you to sacrifice a pig to the spirits to make them happy with Steve's house being there. And if you sacrifice a pig, then the spirits will be happy. And then you can come to our homes and it'll all be better. And they said, but if you don't sacrifice the pig. Now, at this point, I knew they were telling me the truth, at least as they understood it from the spirits. And because they got very serious, and I could tell, okay, now we're walking down a typical animistic mind. They said, you have to sacrifice a pig. And if you don't sacrifice a pig, then some of our women and children are going to die. And so as he was explaining that, I could just see Satan all over this. This is the spiritual warfare. This is the enemy trying to put us in a trap that we would be stuck. And they said, you have to sacrifice. So I was trying to bargain and ask different questions about. And the end of it was, it was very clear that they wanted us to sacrifice a pig. And if we don't sacrifice a pig, then some of their women and children are going to die. And I said, well, I'll have to talk to my team. So they left. And this actually went on for about 6 months then. Of course, the whole 6 months, our language is growing and we can communicate better and better. But what do you do? I felt this is one of those situations that, Lord, what is the answer? If we don't sacrifice a pig, and they were dying all the time, every woman and child that dies in that tribe, who are they going to blame? Even though they were always dying, suddenly now, whose fault is it going to be? It's going to be our fault. And if we don't sacrifice, they don't know any reason not to. And if we don't sacrifice, they're going to immediately in their minds become confirmed that we don't care about them. We have ulterior motives that we're here, probably to steal their women and children, which they were already suspicious of. And if we don't sacrifice, they're going to be convinced that we don't love them. And then when we start teaching about a God who loves, you think they'll even listen? They knew better. We don't love them. We don't care if the women and children die. But if we do sacrifice to the evil spirits, what's that going to mean? That we're submitting to them? And then when I start teaching about God and say God is all-powerful and he's the greatest spirit, are they going to believe us? They've already seen us. They've already seen us sacrificing to their spirits. So we were caught. We damned if we did sacrifice, because then we're submitting to them. And we're already telling them, before we even teach about God, that their spirits are more powerful than our God. But if we don't sacrifice, they're going to be convinced we don't love them. And everybody that dies, they're going to blame it on us. So what do? There's no human solution. And we bartered with them and we talked to them for 6 months. One day, all the chieftains came down. We had a big powwow. And I didn't know it, but God was working. God was working a solution. I couldn't see it. I didn't plan it, but all the chieftains, about 12 of them from the entire tribe, some hiked for like 5 days. They all came to our house and they sat down, about 12 of the main chieftains from this tribe. They sat down around us and they said to us, now you have to tell us. Now, I'd been here 6 months. So I could talk a little better now. You have to tell us now why you have come to live in our tribe, because we still hadn't sacrificed a pig. They still kept saying, you guys have to sacrifice. And they said, but first you got to tell us why you're here. Well, they have a shell. That's all their currencies with these shells. They have like 40 levels of shell value. And the highest shell is called the Joe shell. And whenever they hold up the Joe there's only two or three in the whole tribe. But every time they talk about the Joe, they always say the Joe mehami mehami thau, which means the Joe shell. It's the highest one. Nothing can be above it. They always use that phrase when they talk about the Joe shell. Mehami mehami thau, the highest and nothing can be over it. And so they said, why are you guys here? And I'm thinking, how do I explain to my baby talk, maybe like a three-year-old, why we came? And I said, well, do you understand that you guys have a Joe shell? And they all went, mehami mehami thau. They just always do that rumble through the whole group of 12 chieftains, mehami mehami thau. I said, that's right. You have the Joe that's mehami mehami thau. It's the highest one. Nothing is over it, right? They go, yeah. They all dream to own a Joe shell. That's the highest honor, to own a Joe shell. Once you own that, you're like the top chieftain. And so I said, well, you believe in the Joe shell. And I said, do you believe in any spirits? Well, of course they, lots of spirits. You have to sacrifice too. I said, now, do you know of any good spirits? They looked at each other and they thought and they said, no, there are no good spirits. I said, are there any spirits that want to help you? No, there's no spirits that want to help us. I said, there's one spirit that you don't know, and that's the Joe spirit. He's the highest one, and nothing can be over him. I said, the Joe spirit, mehemi mehemi tau. And they went, wow, really? I said, yes, there's a Joe spirit. Now, and English almost sounds like I'm speaking like a black man, right? The Joe spirit. Well, I said, there's a Joe spirit. He's the highest one. Nothing can be over him. And they're looking at me and they're listening. I said, you know what? He sent us to live amongst your people. And he told us. Now, I had no idea what God was doing here, okay? I wasn't planning this. But he sent us here to live amongst you, and he has a talk that he wants to give you. And I showed them how they've been seeing us reading and writing, and I said, he's given a talk just for you guys. And he sent us here to give it to you, but we have to learn your language in order to give you God's talk. And they went, wow, then you have to make sure you do that. You better not leave till you've done that. We promised we would. And that was the end of that conversation. 2 months later, I said to the chief, the main chief in Tokomari, I said, I have to go out for some meetings in town, but I'm going to leave my wife and children. Can you protect and make sure they're okay? And I'll be back in about 2 weeks. And he said, yes, for sure, but you can't leave. Now, this has been over 6 months. He said, but you cannot leave until you sacrifice first to the spirits. I had thought this had all gone away. I thought God had just kind of whisperedly, quietly taken that problem away. I had sat, because in the tribe, the Moi are extremely aggressive people, killing each other all the time. They shout and they yell, and they never give you a moment of privacy. From 6:30 or 7 in the morning on, there's no personal time. None. They yell and scream until you finally do what they want. So if I found if I had to have time, well, I want to have time in the Word, and I had to have some quiet time to memorize the language that I was gathering throughout the day before, I had to get up every morning at 3 o'clock in the morning to have some quiet time. That was the only quiet time I could find. So every morning I was up at 3. I went to bed at 7 because the lights and we're in the jungle and there's no electricity. So 7's a good time to go to bed, get up at 3, and I had quiet time. But where was I going with that? Anyways, so he said, you're going to have to sacrifice. There was a point for that, and I'll come back to me. But there, you're going to have to sacrifice to these spirits. And I said, okay, well, here's the deal. I'm leaving, and I'm not sacrificing to your spirits. He says, oh, yes, you are. And I said, oh, no, I'm not. And but I also knew I couldn't push that too far. I had to somehow, oh, that's what I was going to say. Somehow there had to be a solution. And I'd been up many, many, many mornings at 3 in the morning, early on my knees saying, Lord, provide a way that we don't have to sacrifice, and yet they know we love them. Provide a way. Do something. God hadn't done anything yet. And here we are months later, and they're still bringing it up. You've got to sacrifice before you leave. So again, I was on my knees praying. I can just still see so many times, so many mornings, watching the sunrise, thinking, Lord, you haven't given a solution yet. And this day, the chieftain says, you're going to have to sacrifice. And I said, oh, Lord, do something. He says, we're not going to let you leave until we call the chieftains back, and we're going to have another big meeting. And I was like, oh, not again. The chieftains all came. It took about 3-4 days. They all came down, and they sat in a big circle in our front yard. And we had talked about as a team, my wife and our Indonesian co-workers, and decided that we were going to do everything. We were going to trust God to make a way that we not have to sacrifice. Just couldn't do that. And so they had this big talk. And again, I can only understand part of what was being said. The Moi are incredible. Watch them talk. They jump around. They're screaming and yelling. They're all yelling at once. And eventually, whoever's yelling the loudest, everybody begins to be quiet, listen to that person. Then somebody else is yelling. Then somebody else is. And I'm just going back and forth. What's going on? Finally, they settle. I said, so what do you think? I don't know what you said. Well, then they slowed down. One person explained to us what they had decided. And they decided that we had to sacrifice. They were going to kill the pig right in our yard. And that we would be a part of that. And that we would eat the meat with them. Now, this is where the Lord finally gave me the answer why we had that meeting a few months earlier where I explained to them the Joe shell. That wasn't my idea. God just gave me the idea in the middle of that meeting about the Joe spirit. And they said, you have to do that right here in your yard. And that Joe spirit idea came back to my mind. The Lord did that. And I said, do you remember why we came? They said, yeah, you have a talk from the Joe spirit. I said, yes. And you want me to sacrifice to all these little spirits. How do you think the Joe spirit's going to feel when he sees me surrendering to the little spirits when he's the greatest? What would he think? They looked at each other and they go, oh, that's not good. I said, no, that's really not good. And they thought, and they had another big meeting yelling back and forth. Finally, they settled down and gave me the conclusion. And they said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to sacrifice out there in the jungle, but then we're going to bring the meat back to you, and you have to eat the meat. I shook my head. And the chieftain, Tokomari, the main chieftain, everybody was quiet. When I shook my head no, he put his head down. He thought for a long, long time. He finally put his head up and he says, "You have to eat the meat." I thought, well, if that's how you make decisions, I'll do the same thing. I put my head down. I was squatting like him. I did everything like he did. Put my head down for a long, long time, and I was praying. But I put my head up and I said, "You know what? The Joe spirit would not be happy even if I ate the meat that you have sacrificed to your little spirits. Because then it's saying, I'm surrendering to them, and I only want to surrender to him." Boy, they were quiet. Finally, the Tokomari put his head back down. Now it was his turn. He put his head down. I can still see it in my mind's eye. He's squatting there with his head down for a long time. Finally, he put his head up. He's also the greatest chieftain. He's also the chief witch doctor in the tribe. He finally put his head up. He says, "You know what? You're right. You can't sacrifice, and you should not even eat that meat." He said, "But so what we're going to do is tomorrow we're going to have a big pig party." Does that make sense? Pig party? He said, "We're going to bring lots of pigs. We're not going to sacrifice them. We're just going to eat the pigs together, and there'll be no sacrificing to the spirits." Now, I'd seen them sacrifice. I said, "None of," and all the different things they do. And they said, "Nope, none of that. In fact, you can even shoot them. We'll shoot them. I'll shoot them. Whoever shoots them. And we're just going to eat them. And none of the blood stuff. None of the chanting. None of that stuff." I sat there with my mouth open. God had just taken this impossible solution and just gently but quietly changed it to the point that opened the door for the gospel. From that day on, they never again questioned us and questioned the power of the Joe spirit. When we began to teach, as the days were getting closer and closer, they couldn't wait because they never, ever, ever questioned that he was the strongest. They never again suggested that we even begin to think about sacrificing to their spirits. God had opened the door in a way we had never dreamed possible. God did that. And when I remember sitting there just so baffled, because I had been praying early in the morning, getting up and saying, "God, send lightning, send thunder." I thought of even buying a bunch of firecrackers to show the power of this God. Nothing was coming to mind. Yet God had a solution, and he unfolded it gently but surely in his way and his time. The Lord used something we couldn't have planned, and he opened the way for his gospel. When we began talking about, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, they never questioned it. They were convinced that this God was the most powerful. Just in that small little way, all that unfolded. And I think of that, and I think of this situation here that Jehoshaphat is facing with this multitude coming at him. And God says to him, as we talked about this morning, "The battle is not yours, but the battle belongs to" who? The Lord. That's how he wants to fight for us. And let's carry on now this morning, or this evening. I forgot my reading glasses, and a brother was good enough to lend me his. Okay, let's carry on in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 16. This is exciting. And we're going to go through this, and we will be done by 8:30. Yet I hope that the Lord thrills your heart as much as he's thrilled my heart with the things that he's put in this passage. Okay, verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. "Tomorrow, go down against them." Now, this is referring to that multitude. Remember the multitude this morning I described? Jehoshaphat's army, as described in chapter 17, was so huge, if you lined them up 100 men across, that line would go for 7 miles. That's how big his army was. And yet his army was tiny compared to this multitude coming at them now. They were outnumbered, and it was a way bigger pile of troops coming at them, and they were scared. So here we are with this multitude coming at him, and God says to Jehoshaphat and to the people of Judah, he says in verse 16, "Go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeuel." Jeuel. Anybody else say that better? "You will not need to fight in this battle." Now, I love that. I love a battle that I can sit and watch God fight. Isn't that exciting? And God tells them, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Now, isn't this interesting? God says, "You will not have to fight," but then he says, "Don't be afraid. Go out against them." Now, how does that work? How is that possible? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. It's a passage we all know about the armor of God. I'd love to, you take the Old Testament, it fits so beautifully with the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. Just a couple of verses here. This is God telling us how to prepare for battle, how we are to dress ourselves, how to live our life preparing for battle. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to," what? "Stand against the wiles of the devil." He goes on, skip a couple of verses down to verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all," what? "To stand." Verse 14, "Stand therefore." God tells us how to live our life. He tells us exactly what to do. But when it comes to battle, he says, stand. Why? Because God is the one that goes before us and does the fighting. Back here in Chronicles, he says, "Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." You know, it's interesting. Like I said this morning, it's been a long time since I preached with an Old Testament passage. It's just, you want to make sure it applies. And you want to make sure it's real and it's properly used. And I was really nervous. And last night, I was getting ready because it's been a busy week. I just got back from Thailand. I'm not sleeping at night much. A lot of catching up. And so yesterday, I was preparing for today. And I was like, "Lord, you know what? This is too much." I was getting really cold feet. And I started going through some old sermons and thinking, "Okay, Lord, I still got 24 hours. What if I just pull up something old and see if I can find..." I was going through, I felt like the Lord kept saying, "No, Chronicles." But Lord, I was really getting panicky. And also the Lord said, "Tim, what have I asked you to speak about?" You see what it just said here in this verse, end of chapter, or end of verse 17, he says, do not be afraid or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them." I was told to go out against you guys. Not literally. But what the Lord said to me as I read this, he was saying, "Go out and stand in front of them, for the Lord is with you." This passage can apply. It can apply. So, okay, Lord, this was yesterday. Okay, Lord, I'm going to take you at face value. And you know what? I started getting excited about this passage. This morning I was up. I'm not sleeping, right? I'm just on jet lag. So I was up this morning at 3 o'clock. Not by choice, but I'm reading this and saying, "Lord, you're getting me excited about this passage. This is an awesome chapter. And what takes place next is going to thrill your heart. And it's something I never understood till last night." Verse 18. I'm sorry about this bang, bang, boom. It's not a war. It's just I'm doing something wrong here. "And Jehoshaphat," verse 18, "bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem," what'd they do? "They bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." Do you know what? You're going to see something come up 8 times in the next few verses. 8 times the Lord says, "Go to battle, I will fight," and what are they to do? Worship. They were to sing. They were to believe. Can we all do that? Is there anybody, whether that you're too old or too young, too strong or too busy, that you can't believe and you can't sing? 8 times he says, "Sing, sing, sing." And let's go through that and see how he does that, because this is incredible. They're going against an army, a horde of people, a massive number who are armed. And what does God say to do? Sing and believe. Verse 19, "Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high." Now, is that the way you expect an army to go to battle? That's the way God wants them to go to battle. Verse 21, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord." He says it again. I began to think, Lord, is that why, even in church, what do we do first? Honestly, I'm a terrible singer, guys. Anybody sat near me, I always make sure the mic is off when I'm singing. I always test it. Okay, they can't hear me. I am monotone. I'm tone deaf. I'm everything bad about singers. My wife knows. I try a little line in the car today, and the whole family burst up laughing. It was just a Beach Boys. I tried one funny line. It flopped. If you didn't know the words, you'd never figure out what I'm singing by the tune. But you know what struck me? God loves it when we sing. Going to battle, he wants them. 8 times he says, sing, worship. That's why when we come together, God loves it when we sing together. This isn't for us. It's not to wake us up. It's not to get the blood going so we can all sit and listen to a sermon. No, it's what God loves to hear as people worshiping in song. And the last half of verse 21, he says, and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, they're going to battle. They're fighting a huge multitude of people that's going to wipe them out unless God does something. And what does God use to start the battle? Any guesses? Very next verse, verse 22, he says, Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people. All they had to do was begin to sing and praise, and then God began to work. Isn't that incredible? And this isn't a small task. This is, Jehoshaphat had over 1 million troops. And he was scared. This is a far bigger army. Far bigger. I don't know how many were there. We're not told. Because it's really irrelevant. Whether there's 1 billion or 10 billion, God just wipes them out. The number was not the issue. The issue was, God said, sing and praise, and I will begin to do the rest. Is there any of us here, it might not sound nice, but is there anybody that can't sing and praise and worship God? That's what he calls them to do. And the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Remember, these are actually relatives, distant relatives of the Jews, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Now listen to what God does. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. How God works. Here is this multitude. The Jews, in all their bravery, are singing. And in fact, they put the singers at the front of the army. And the singers, and they're singing, and God begins to work, and the people of Ammon and Moab began to attack the people of Seir. And they sit here, and you know what begins to happen? The enemy is abolished. And when you have that many troops, it's very hard to destroy everybody. Somebody tends to want to escape. They find a hole. But God says no, and every single one of them was destroyed. Verse 24. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude. They looked and they expected to see an army standing. What do they see? And there were their dead bodies fallen on the ground. No one had escaped. No one. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, does God win sort of-ish? Does God give victory in a half-hearted way? You know what? The Jews would have been thrilled to know their victory meant the enemy was dead. That would have thrilled their hearts. That was unbelievable, inconceivable that all these troops, that their enemy coming at them, could be destroyed. But that's not what God does. He does that, but he does way, way, way more. They're all dead, and when the people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. It doesn't take them 3 days to carry it away. It's 3 days just to gather the spoil from all these people. And there was a lot of Jews. A lot of Jews. But it takes them 3 days just to get the spoil. They're dead. God wiped them out. But God said, that's not enough. And here's a whole bunch more on top of it. And gave them an incredible abundance of jewelry and wealth that was right there amongst this dead army. Now, in our minds, as Westerners are thinking, really? You're taking the rings off these dead people's fingers? But you know what? To an Eastern mindset, where I grew up in Indonesia, they would think, but of course. When there's a car accident in Indonesia, what's the first thing you do? If there's anybody killed, you protect them, because right away, all their stuff is going to be stolen. And I don't know if it goes all the way back to these days or what. But in the Eastern mindset, if someone's dead, you know what? They don't care anymore. Get the stuff quick and take off. This multitude of people have been killed each other, and God says, now, go take the spoil. 3 days just to gather it. Verse 26. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Here it says it again. They blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Baraka until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments, harps, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was in all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave them rest all around. Does that surprise you? He has rest. Who wants to attack Jehoshaphat now? This incredibly huge army comes up, and they're all dead. God gives Jehoshaphat rest, peace from that point forward. But a question I want to ask us, when we read a phrase like this, that the battle is not ours, the battle is the Lord, does that mean it's always going to go as nicely as it did for the Jews? Is it always going to be that whatever the trial is in front of us, that's going to be wiped out? It might be our neighbor taking a bit of our land. Well, he'll get wiped out. Is it always going to go that easy? Sometimes God is showing us, and especially through the whole Old Testament, God shows us that he is able. He can do that. We would like to think if Jake is put in prison, he's innocent, he did nothing wrong, but he's put in prison. This hasn't happened, okay? Pretend. Jake is put in prison, and we pray. Does that guarantee us that he'll be released? God is able, is he not? But are we sure that Jake is going to be released? Somehow we get in our heads, because God is able, he should do it. But that is not the way God always chooses to work. In fact, speaking of prison, go to the New Testament. Who was the first one thrown into prison after Christ was taken into heaven? Anybody remember? Who's the first follower of God thrown into prison before Stephen? James, wasn't it? James is the brother of Jesus himself. James is thrown into prison, and what happens to him? He's killed. How about, remember going back a bit, John the Baptist. What happened to John the Baptist when he's put in prison? Jesus himself is there. This is Jesus' very own cousin. In fact, someone that Jesus grew up with. Could Jesus have released John the Baptist? He did, but his head was taken off and he was released into heaven. God can release people from prison. How about when Peter's thrown into prison the first time? What happens to Peter? He's not beheaded and he's not killed. He's not stoned. He's not hung. What does God do? He shakes the prison a bit and takes him right out. God can do that too. How many times are the apostles thrown into prison? Sometimes they're beat, sometimes they're released right away, and sometimes they're killed. Because God goes to battle for us doesn't mean it's always going to go perfectly nice. That's something I've had to grapple with. I've struggled with that. In New Tri's mission, our first three hostages in the last 15 years, the first three were four. Four were kidnapped by the guerrillas in Colombia in the early 90s. And you know what? Within 3 weeks, all four were released. About a year later, we had three more men taken hostage by the guerrillas, and we prayed. And what do we expect? Give it 2 or 3 weeks, they'll be released, because God is good. But what happens? Those three were all killed. Then we had two more taken hostage. Oh, well, it was first time they're released, then they're killed, so what should these ones do? Well, let's pray like crazy, and they'll get released. Do you know what? Those two men, our missionaries, were also killed. Now I'm starting to think, God, is this right? Then we had a couple, Martin and Gracia Burnham in the Philippines, were also kidnapped by the Muslims down there. What do we expect God to? We all prayed like crazy for a whole year. At the end of the year, what happens? Gracia gets away, Martin is shot in the process by the military. Because God is going to battle, it doesn't mean it's always going to go the way we think nice. But what it does mean is God in the middle of that can give us a phenomenal confidence. He can give us a peace because he is able. And he can work in our lives. He can use that in that circumstance to do some amazing things. God can take what the human would think is bad and negative and do an incredible thing. There have been more martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ, way more martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ in the last 100 years than the previous 2,000. There's been about, give or take, 70 million believers, people like you and I, that have given their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. 70 million since Christ was taken up. Over 35 million have been in less than the last 100 years. In the entire Roman Empire, only about 6 million believers were killed. Over 35 million in the last 100 years. That doesn't fit my theology, does it? Unless I can say, you know what? God in his amazing grace, his amazing power, it's up to him what the results are, because he can and will use them to his honor and glory. The secret is, can I stop and can I praise God regardless of what he decides to do? Can I praise God? Can I worship him? God, regardless of what you do, you are almighty. You are high and lifted up. You are holy. We have it so good in North America. We read about these little snippets here and there of villagers or churches or people that are killed for Christ. And we think, oh, that's terrible. But you know what? I was talking to an Indonesian fella. And we're talking about the book of Acts. And you go through the book of Acts and all that whipping and the torturing and the imprisonment and the beheading and the killing. A lot of bad stuff happened in Acts, did it not? I was talking to this Indonesian fellow. And you know what he told me? He said, Tim, when I read Acts, it's kind of like reading the front page of our daily newspaper. He's used to that. And yet he's deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows that this time here on earth, folks, is so temporary. It's not about this time right now. This time that we have down here is really, really short. And really, whether it's 20 years, 50 years, or 80 years, that's irrelevant. Because we've got billions and forever and ever in heaven with Christ, all of us together, and no fighting, no bickering, no complaining. We have it all forever and ever. This little short stint down here, if it's 20 years or 50 years, yeah, that's nothing. And yet we somehow start to think it's all about this. The battle is his, and the short time on this earth is a battle. It is a battle. It's a battle to walk with God because our flesh is so powerful. Fighting all the time to do our own thing. God is saying, no, it's not about you, it's about me. It's about him. And if we can come to the point and say, Lord, it's your battle. And I'm going to praise and worship you regardless of the outcome because you know what is best and I'm going to trust you. But Lord, in the middle of this time on earth, help me to walk faithfully with you. And Lord, enable me to be faithful to share your love with those around me. Enable me, Lord, to just open my mouth as I'm working with this fellow or talking to my neighbor. And folks, this is hard. It's hard, isn't it? It's really hard to open our mouth. There are a few people that I know are really good at that, and they do it all the time, almost every day. But they're very few. Most of us find it really, really hard. And if I can be honest with you, I have a neighbor. They live just across the street, Mark and Lori. I really, really love these folks. And I really, really think. And I've been working hard to build a friendship with them. And I've been there 2.5 years, and I feel it's time for me to start really sharing the gospel with them. And you know what? It's hard. I'm finding it really, really hard. Lord, can you give me that open door? Can you give that opportunity? And it hasn't come yet. I'm not sure if it's because I've been too scared to, or the Lord is just saying, wait. But I'm praying a lot. Lord, they need your gospel. I do not want to die and stand before the Lord and see Mark and Lori, who are my neighbors, and I never want to share the gospel with them. But it's hard. It's really hard. And most of us struggle with that, don't we? But you know what? This is eternity. This time on earth is so short. And it's short for them, but eternity for them is going to be very long, whether it's in heaven or whether it's in hell. And it might be the difference of how much I'm willing to share with them. This is part of the battle that we're in. And the Lord will do it. The Lord will work in their lives, whatever he decides, whatever, and whether they accept him or reject it. My job is to step forward and share the love of Christ. I know I'm not going to be crucified. I know I won't be thrown in prison if I share with my neighbor, but it's still hard. And I don't know why, except for it's just everything against what's natural. Folks, let's help each other. It's hard for all of us. Let's be faithful. Let's challenge one another. And let's pray for one another. Because this time on earth is so short. And we are in a battle, but it's not our battle. Missions stress me to no end. I remember being so stressed about missions. So stressed how to reach Des Moines with the gospel. So stressed how are we, Kathy and I, are we going to get overseas? Until one day I realized missions is not my responsibility. And missions is not my idea. It's God's idea to reach this world. It's his responsibility and it's his heartbeat that all people have an opportunity to hear the gospel. It was never my idea. It was never my responsibility. But it is my responsibility to say, okay, Lord, I'm yielded to you. You fight the battle and hear my... And to these folks with Jehoshaphat, you know what he called them to do? He said, you guys march to battle and all I'm asking you to do is sing. We can do that. Can we not? We can sing. That's what he asked them to do. We're also asked to sing all through the New Testament. But we're also asked to open our mouth and share the love of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, these are deep things. These are heavy things, Father. Things that are impossible for us. We can't grapple with them, Lord. We don't even know how to think about them. Lord, how, when, what do you call us to do? We're so taken up with so many things, Lord, we're busy, but so much of that is trivial. Lord, I pray that you just impact upon us, Lord, impress upon us this week what is fundamentally so important that we do that's going to count for eternity, Lord. Lord, there's people that we probably all know that don't know you. Lord, somehow give us the strength, give us the courage, Lord, give us the words to open our mouth, Father, and just share. Share your love with them, Lord. Lord, it would be a thrill to see new people come into the fold. People that never knew you, never even probably heard about you, so much of even Canada. Lord, enable us to be part of your willing vessels, Lord, your clay pots, willing to open our mouth and share your love. Lord, do be glorified in our lives, Lord. And I pray every one of us here would really learn to yield our lives and watch you go to battle. You do mighty things, Father. And enable us to surrender to you, to trust you. And Lord, whatever the outcome, Lord, that's up to you. But help us to walk with you in the process. In your precious name we pray. Amen.